Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. You don't have to respond to that. That would just be weird. Terry Johnson wrote this: "The average person today, the proverbial man on the streets, sees religion and ethics as a matter of personal preference only and not things anchored in reality. He sees no problem with differences of opinion, especially as regards religious doctrine. Theological and ethical views can be argued with a certain detachment because, in the end, there is no objectivity to religion. Consequently, for the average person, business is relevant. Politics are relevant. Football is relevant. But religion, he cannot see its relevance. He can see that it matters what the doctor believes about doctrine and what the pilot believes about piloting, but religion is just preference and opinion. All religious expressions must be tolerated and understood as equally viable. Nowhere is the distance between the outlook of the apostles and our outlook today greater than when we deal with their insistence that religious truth and error, right and wrong, can be identified and distinguished." Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it has been good to sing songs to your name. You're worthy of all of our praise and adoration and love. We thank you for this opportunity to express ourselves to you, to express our love for you. Father, it's my prayer that as we spend time looking at your word this morning, that you would teach us, that you would turn us away from error and towards the truth, that you would cause those who do not know you to come to you this morning. Father, please, by your Spirit, give us discernment that we would be able to tell truth from error. Protect us. Watch over us. Keep us from great error. Father, on this Mother's Day, I want to say a special prayer for the moms, and I do ask that you would give them grace to raise their children well, to raise their children in the fear of God. Give them strength in the difficulties that they often experience, and also give them many, many joys in every season. Father, I pray that you would cause them to be godly examples and influences in their homes, and may they see all of their children follow you faithfully. Again, Father, this morning I would ask that you would teach us from your word. Turn us from sin, turn us towards yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Well, here's a command you might not have expected to hear from Scripture this morning: do not believe. Now, as it relates to the gospel or the promises of God, unbelief is a terrible thing. But as it relates to a false gospel and a false Christ, unbelief is a wonderful thing. Do not believe every spirit. What does this command mean exactly? Well, in writing about spirits, John here is teaching us a very important truth. Behind all religious prophets and teachers, there are one of two spirits that are guiding them and motivating them. They're either directed by the Holy Spirit of God or by the spirit of Antichrist. In the unseen realm, they're influenced by the divine spirits or a demonic one. Paul wrote about this same idea in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Therefore, we must not, you know, just blindly accept every religious teaching that comes our way. We must realize that there are false teachers and there are false prophets who are both deceived and deceiving. Now, although these forces are unseen, John here tells us that we are to test them to see whether or not they come from God. This word test was used in the first century to refer to the testing of metals to determine what kind of metal a person was dealing with, to determine its weight and its value. Just as a metallurgist would test metal, so we must test every spirit. When reading a book, when listening to a sermon, when interacting with people who come to your door claiming that they have a message from God, you need to test it. What kind of message is it? Where does it originate from? Is it from God or not? We must use biblical discernment. We must be able to distinguish truth from error. The Bereans, written about in Acts 17, they gave us a great example of what this looks like. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Please carefully consider what David Allen wrote. "In our day of watered-down doctrine, some believe that we should not get hung up on doctrine. Doctrine divides, they say. We just all need to love everybody and get along. Let's have an Oprah hug and all sing kumbaya around the ecumenical campfire. Why? You don't want to be intolerant and judgmental of people who don't agree with you, do you?" I want you to hear this next line. "The fact of the matter is, true Christianity is doctrinally intolerant. Jesus said, 'I am the way.' There is no other way. Either he is right or wrong. Either John 14:6 is true or false. Christianity is by definition a God-revealed religion whereby God says this is truth and this is error. God gets to make the rules. It is his world. We need to remember that Satan is out for the destruction of truth, and where he cannot succeed in that, he is interested in truth corruption." It's the end of the quote. In the opening of chapter 4, John gives us a command to test the spirits. In the following verses, he's going to give us the criteria by which we can then carry out that command. We can test them by these two benchmarks. Number one, what do they say about Jesus? And number two, what audience listens to them? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Okay, here we come to that first benchmark. What do they say about Jesus? Do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? You see, what someone believes and teaches about Jesus Christ has far-reaching ramifications. It's the difference between life and death, between salvation and damnation, between heaven and hell. John is not writing casually here. He's making a precise Christological statement, and every word counts. So, to set the context, let's address the historical situation that John was dealing with, and then let's carefully examine the phraseology that he gives us here. There was a Gnostic teacher named Cerinthus who taught a different version of Jesus. And this was his Jesus. According to Cerinthus, Jesus was a regular human who had regular human origins. Since Jesus was made of matter, and matter is evil according to Gnostic teaching, he was not God in the flesh. Here is what set this Jesus apart, according to Cerinthus. At his baptism, the Christ Spirit, which was an emanation from the highest God, descended upon Jesus, and it granted him a great wisdom to be able to proclaim the mysteries of heaven. But the Christ Spirit only rested upon him temporarily. In fact, it departed from Jesus before his death on the cross. And so, just putting this all together, think about what happened when this version of Jesus died. When he died, he was not the Christ, and he was not the God-man. He was a regular human being who died by crucifixion. Against this, John wrote, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So let's meditate on this statement for just a few moments. Notice that John calls Jesus not only by his human name, but also by his title. He is Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah. John joins together what Cerinthus separated. He connects that which Cerinthus split apart. Jesus did not have some temporary experience of the Christ Spirit. He is the anointed one that the Old Testament predicted. He is the prophet, priest, and king which the prophets longed for. He is the Christ from his birth, through his death and ascension, and forevermore. John goes on to say that Jesus Christ has come. He's come. Now, the idea here is that he has come from somewhere else. This is a way of saying that he existed prior to his arrival on earth. He has come from God. He has come from the glories of heaven and into this world. He's existed from all of eternity. His human nature was conceived in the womb of Mary, and he was born in Bethlehem. But he, in his divine nature, has existed forever in eternity past. He's an eternal and infinite person who entered into time. And so all of this speaks of his deity. The Messiah is none other than the Creator. He is divine. He is God Almighty. And finally, John writes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The emphasis here is on his incarnation. The second person of the eternal Trinity added a human nature to his person, and he did so permanently. The Creator became a part of the creation. And so Jesus Christ is both true God and true man. Any version of Jesus which deviates from the Bible cannot save us. It's imperative that we correctly understand the person and work of Jesus. It's necessary to our salvation that we believe in Jesus as he is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. Only this Jesus, only the God-man can save us. It's necessary for our salvation that he was both truly God and truly man. And here's why. He had to be a human in order to represent and to save humans. Apart from taking on a human nature, he wasn't even capable of death, and so he had to become incarnate so that he could become mortal to die for our sins and pay the penalty which our sins deserved. But you see, we needed more than a man who was willing to die for others, much more. We needed someone who was morally perfect to be sacrificed for us. A sinner cannot die for sinners because the sacrifice would be unacceptable, and so consequently, no ordinary human being will ever cut it. We needed someone to be offered on our behalf who was not corrupted by the fall and who had never committed any personal sin. God could then reckon our guilt to that sacrifice and his righteousness to us. God's wise and loving solution to this dilemma was to come down to earth himself and to save us. He would become man and offer himself as the perfect and spotless sacrifice. The incarnation was therefore necessary for our salvation. Both natures, the human and the divine, are essential in securing our redemption. Those who will not confess and teach these truths are moved by the Spirit of Antichrist, and they must be rejected as false prophets. Okay, so we've talked a lot about what John was dealing with and background. What does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with us today? Actually, it has a lot to do with us today. There are major movements both outside and even inside professing Christianity that want to minimize doctrinal differences between religions and emphasize commonalities. They want to say that all religions boil down to something like this: be spiritual and show love and kindness to your fellow man. Now, we're so used to hearing this kind of thing that many of you may even in your heart say amen to this. But you have to understand something. There may be many, many religions that are okay with boiling down to this kind of idea and saying, yeah, this is the core of what we believe. But Christianity can never be boiled down to mere morality. We do have high moral standards, to be sure. We believe that love for our neighbor is immensely important. But the gospel can never be reduced to a message about people being kind to people. It will not cut it. What we believe is that we have sinned against our Creator and that we are rightly under His wrath. We believe that because God loved us, He sent His only Son to appease His wrath by His death. We believe that only those who accept His Son by faith and turn away from their sins will be saved. The rest will suffer eternal punishment. God is just. We believe that we cannot be saved by our good works or rituals, no matter how many we perform. Therefore, if we only preach kindness to our fellow man and we ignore the person and work of Jesus, we actually end up preaching a gospel of works which will condemn that sinner. We must not give in to this agenda, which is so clearly empowered by the spirit of Antichrist. The real way to love your neighbor is to tell them that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and to plead with them to respond to that message by faith and repentance. Terry Johnson put it this way: the dual nature of Christ, as theologians call it, His true humanity and divinity, is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. If its deniers come knocking at the door, witness if possible, but then close the door. If a denier is preaching from a Christian pulpit, have him removed or leave. This is serious business. It's not just religion in the sloppy, unworthy sense used by our contemporaries. This is truth and error in the eternal sense, the final sense, the ultimate sense. We recognize that people and organizations may preach a defective Christ and yet do much good at one level. No one denies this. They may feed the hungry. They may clothe the poor. But their teachings are from the pit and they endanger souls. This is why the apostle expresses himself categorically. We moderns want to believe that we just have different religious opinions. John says they are not just views but spirits. The spirits have only two sources, God or the devil. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, let's consider this teaching in this particular verse in two parts. First, we'll consider the fact that stated, you have overcome them, and then we'll consider the cause for that overcoming, which is, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, so John states that we have overcome them. The false teachers have come, and they've come with their claims and all of their arguments. They've come with their so-called wisdom. They've presented their temptations, but they've not deceived us. We've rejected them, and we've remained true to the gospel. We've listened to the teaching of the apostles over their teachings, and we've remained steadfast. In this way, the church is victorious. I love this. You think of the history of the church and what the church has withstood over the years from the spirit of Antichrist. We still believe in the dual natures of Christ. We still believe in salvation by grace through faith and not by works. We still believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. We still believe in the blood atonement. We still believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day. We still believe in divine creation. We still believe in the existence of God. He is not dead. We still believe that Christ is the one and only way to be made right with God. Age after age, the people of God have conquered and overcome the spirit of Antichrist, and we will continue to do so until Jesus Christ returns. And yes, we still believe in that too. Now, let's consider why this is the case. Let's consider the cause of our victory. Listen again to these comforting words. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, we persevere and we conquer not because of our own intelligence and not because of our own power. We have victory because the Spirit of God is in us and he is exceedingly more powerful than Satan. Spiritual powers of darkness seek to do us harm, but he who is in you is greater. The Holy Spirit, I mean, just think about this. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God Almighty. He is unlimited in his power, and he is infinite in his strength. Satan is a mere creature. He is weak and pitiful by way of comparison to the Holy Spirit of God. He's a fallen angel. He's in rebellion against God, and his doom is both deserved and certain. We're not seduced by false teachers because of the Spirit's work in our minds. He is the one who enlightens our thinking so that we receive and we continue to believe those truths that are necessary for our salvation. We are protected by the Spirit from great theological error, that is, from error that would jeopardize our souls. The Spirit keeps our ears open to the truth, and he closes them to heresy. He gives us insight and discernment. We are kept by the power of God, and therefore, he deserves all of the praise and glory and honor and thanks. All right, let's look at verses 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We now come to that second benchmark by which we can test the spirits. Which audience listens to them? There are, as it were, two voices and audiences that respond to each voice. One voice is the voice of the false prophets. They are from the world, and the world just gladly listens to their message. The false prophets confirm their worldly beliefs, appeal to their flesh, and make them feel secure in the middle of their sin. They give them a false sense of security, and the world likes it that way. Luther, in his blunt manner of speaking, said this, "When we speak from the Spirit of God, the majority snore." John Stott explained the idea of verse 5 very well. He said, the world recognizes its own people and listens to their message, which originates in its own circles and reflects its own perspective. This explains their popularity. There is a correspondence between the message and the hearers. Those who do not listen to apostolic teaching but prefer to absorb the teaching of the world not only pass judgment on themselves, but thereby also on the message to which they give attention. The apostles, they're the other voice. They are from God, and the people of God gladly listen to them. The people of God have an affinity for the voice of God. We know his voice, and we follow it. Now, since the apostles are from God, we hear them over the world. We trust them over all the other voices which constantly call out to us. This is all in keeping with what our Lord taught us in John 10, verses 1 through 5 and verse 27. And we'll close this morning with his words. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Amen.